I'm Anita Lustria, and this is Faith Conversations. I'm delighted today on Faith Conversations to have Lisa Sharon Harper. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with her name, I am so glad you're listening to the podcast because you need to know who this woman is. She's the Chief Church Engagement Officer at Sojourners, which, if you're unfamiliar with Sojourners, it's a non-profit organization committed to putting Christian faith into action in the pursuit of social justice, peace, and environmental stewardship. And you will too. You're going to ask Lisa a little bit more about Sojourners as we get going here today as well. But you need to know that Lisa's also the author of several books. But today we're going to focus in on a specific book. It's a brand new one that she's written called The Very Good Gospel: How Everything Wrong Can Be Made Right. And actually, even in the reading of that title, I breathe and I go, is that really true? You know, we live in such a broken world. Lisa, first of all, welcome to Faith Conversations.
Thank you so much, Anita. It's really a privilege to be talking with you today. Thank you.
Well, I am delighted. And I have to say, as I looked through your book and read portions of it, one of the things that stood out to me at the very beginning, I'm a big reader of endorsements, and I enjoyed reading those wonderful folks that said, yes, you got to read this book and all that. But I also always read the dedication, if there is one, and I loved what you put on the dedication page, for all those who long for more. Yeah. And I just feel like, at least it's where I am, I guaranteed, because of reading portions of your book, it's where you are too, in this place of deeply longing for things in this world to be made right. And
yes,
even though I know Christ, I have a deep, firm belief in God, some days you wake up and you just go, really? Is it possible? And I'm guessing that's part of the impetus behind writing this book, is you feeling that way as well.
Well, absolutely. I mean, in fact, the book has really been in me for about 13 years.
Oh, yeah.
I originally took a journey that was called the Pilgrimage for Reconciliation. It was a journey that was convened by a college ministry, an international college ministry that I was a part of. And we did this journey because in the 1990s, it was actually in 2003 that we took the journey originally, and then in 2004 expanded it to an international context. But it was really in light of all of the racial conflict that had been happening throughout the 1990s throughout America, and this ministry not really knowing how to integrate the message of racial reconciliation with the message of the gospel, and it feeling more like a burden that was being added to the gospel or added to our faith, as opposed to something that actually came from the heart of it or strengthened our understanding of our faith. So we took this journey, and one of the first things we did in our orientation was to begin to understand the biblical concept of shalom. So we studied the occurrences of every form of the word throughout all of Scripture, and found that the theme of shalom is woven from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It is.
I love that Freudian slip there, revolution. Anyway.
Yeah, I guess it was kind of Freudian. But it is kind of a revolution, isn't it? I mean, Jesus was the ultimate revolutionary,
yes,
because what he said was, he said, repent and believe the good news, that the kingdom of God is at hand. That means that the king, Jesus, the king of the kingdom of God, was at hand. He was able to be touched. And when you read, that in light of all that came before it, the story that Jesus comes into, he's born into, you begin to understand that that's not just about people's personal salvation, though that is still very much a part of the equation and an important part and a powerful part, a transformative part, but it's not all of it. It's also about revolutionizing our world. And I think that first and foremost comes from the recognition of the image of God in all humanity.
Preach. I just want you to keep going. That is,
it is Absolutely. It's revolutionary.
Yeah. I think it's critical. I think this is a critical place to begin. It's where you begin in the book too, but I think we do, not to get tired or boring, because number one, this stuff is not, but I think we do have to do some definitions, because what you just said about the gospel, I think many of us who've grown up in evangelical circles, and I'll even put the word conservative evangelical circles, you know, we grew up with maybe a singular definition of the gospel. And, you know, I'd love to have you talk about that. The other definition is this word shalom, because I think we also often only think, oh yeah, shalom, peace. There you go. End of story.
Right.
You know, that's our limited, many of us, our limited understanding of that word. And I think it's important for you to talk about both of those things here.
Well, I mean, I completely resonate with both. I mean, for me, my understanding of the gospel came from doing college ministry in undergrad. And I came to faith actually in high school, but I really couldn't articulate what that good news was for me until about college, when I started doing evangelism on the beach during, you know, summer mission projects.
Yep.
And I, you know, for me, it was in the four spiritual laws. It was very simple, you know. God has a wonderful plan for our lives, but humanity or man is sinful, and so therefore separated from God. But Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And so if you accept Jesus's payment as penalty, as his death as payment, then you get to go to heaven. I mean, it was that simple.
Yeah.
It was really that simple, right? So, I mean, one summer, on a summer mission project in Wildwood, New Jersey, 15 minutes from my house where I grew up in Cape May, I actually shared that little gold booklet with 25 people over the course of that summer and saw them pray the prayer in the back of the booklet. And I thought, yes, I'm an evangelist. You know, I'm getting people into the kingdom of God. But I have no idea what happened to them afterwards. And maybe they went on to actually, hopefully they went on to have a deeper, thicker understanding of what that faith was. But since then, I've come to understand, particularly the gospel in light of the biblical concept of shalom, that the good, the real good news that Jesus proclaims is that shalom will be restored. You see, in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, when God created the world, God created the world in a state of shalom, where all of the relationships in creation were declared at the end of the sixth day, Tov Me'od, very good. And that very means forcefully good, abundantly good, overwhelmingly good, radically good. And that goodness is not located just in the things themselves. That goodness is located, get this, between things. So what God was saying when God looked around at the end of the sixth day and said, this is Tov Me'od, this is very good, is God was saying, the relationships between all parts of creation that I have created are forcefully good. The relationship between humanity and God was forcefully good. The relationship between men and women was forcefully good. The relationship between humanity and the rest of creation was forcefully good. And the relationship between humanity and the systems that govern us, the way things work, was forcefully good. Things worked to bless all of creation. There was no cursing in Genesis 1. And then in Genesis 2, we see God place these two trees in the middle of the garden and say, you know, hey, don't touch that. Don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But every other tree in this garden you can eat from, including the tree of life, right? So they could have ate forever and lived forever. But when they took of that tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, what they did was they demonstrated a lack of trust in God. And that was the first break in all of those relationships that God declared very good. And it was between God and humanity. And then in Genesis 3, we see all of the relationships tumble down.
Right.
They all fall down. And that's where we're at now. That's why things aren't as they should be. Things aren't as they should be because we don't trust God's way to peace. Because we fail to recognize, to appreciate, to cultivate, to protect, and to serve the image of God on earth that God has placed in every single human being. And instead, we live according to the law of domination. We dominate each other between sexes, between ethnic groups, between nations, even ourselves. We've even broken relationship with ourselves through shame and allowing a lie to come and be embedded in our souls that tells us that we're not good enough. We're not welcome here. We are a mistake. These are lies from the pit of hell that actually separate us not only from God, but also from ourselves and from each other. So the very good news of the gospel is that Jesus, when Jesus came, he didn't just come to help us with our relationship with God, but he also came to restore all of the relationships that God declared tov me'od in Genesis 1.
You've talked about this a time or two. This is great stuff. I mean, you are preaching, and I'm loving every minute of it. I love the fact that you're talking about even this peace with ourselves. I think we often look outward and think everything's fine in the inner sanctum, and I 100% agree. I mean, there's a ton of brokenness even with ourselves, and so how can we then relate in a way, a good way, a God way, to those around us if we have that don't have that peace internally with ourselves, right?
Well, that's exactly right. And I think that when you look at the law of love, the law of how things came together and were forcefully good in Genesis 1, you have to see that all things are strung together by love, that love is at the center of how God governs, of how God actually exercises God's dominion. And so when we're supposed to be exercising dominion in the likeness of God, then the way that we govern ourselves, the way that we govern our families, the way that we govern our communities and our world should also and needs to also reflect that love. And I think that that's actually where the breakdown happens with self, that we don't govern ourselves with love. We govern ourselves with shame. Mm. We govern ourselves with a sense that we are not enough, that we have to put on a mask of perfection rather than simply just be human. And in some ways, you know, it's even arguable that is actually the height, not of humility, but rather of arrogance. Ooh. Because to think that we could be perfect, like be right. in ourselves right. perfect, is actually to deign to think that we could be God, because only God is perfect in and of God's self. So God doesn't say be perfect. God says love perfectly. In fact, Matthew 5 is perfect, right? Matthew 5 says, love your enemies. And then it says, you know, who are you if you don't love your enemies? You're no better than your enemies if you can't love your enemies. And then it says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, how is our Father in heaven perfect? He loves perfectly. He's able to love his enemies.
Which is the only way that we really can 100% emulate him. Is in
exactly.
that. Yeah, that's a great point. I think it's amazing how we proof text and take stuff out of context all the time.
Right.
Well, one thing, I meant to say this at the outset, not to get us off track, but just sitting here listening to you, I can totally see why the Huffington Post named you as one of the 50 most powerful women religious leaders in the nation, and so influential as a voice on this whole faith-rooted approach to advocacy. So I wanted to get that in there because I'm hearing it full-fledged here,
so much.
Loving it as well.
I appreciate that. Thank you.
Well, I think that piece, though, I think it's easy to get stuck in that piece and not realize that what you just spoke about that it's actually an arrogance to think we could be enough. But I think we get stuck in that we're not enough, and so therefore we don't know where to begin looking outside ourselves at the horrific problems that we do face that are in front of us. And, you know, when you mentioned this journey, this pilgrimage that you went on several years ago, and I think you said in the 90s, is that true?
No, that was...
Yeah.
2003.
Okay.
2003.
Well, good. Well, still 13 years ago, right?
Yeah.
So
yeah, exactly.
I'm thinking, you know, issues then, those issues have not gone away. When I think of how things are heating up racially here in our country and ethnically? I mean, you know, we just had this horrific shooting in Orlando, and you know, they're still trying to figure out the bottom line of that. You know, you can mention the sexuality piece or the Muslim piece, or, you know, we may never know fully where
there's
that all lies,
right?
Intersections.
Intersections, exactly.
But then you look around our country and, you know, I think of Ferguson, I think of the things that have happened in New York City, I think of Sandra Bland, you know, you just can go on and on and on mm-hmm. that list, let alone going back to the Civil War era and pre with slavery and the enslavement of Africans and blacks here in this country. We are broken. And I think that sometimes we sit and look at that and go, I don't even know where to begin.
Yeah. Well, here's where to begin. We begin in Genesis 1 verse 26, where it says, and let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion. That's the beginning point. Because when we understand that, I was just talking with my best friend in the world 2 days ago. We were talking, and she's reading the book now. And I, you know, she actually helped. She prayed me through the writing of this book. No joke. I would be on the phone. I'd like, Maritza, I can't. I'm blocked. I can't write. I need you to pray. So she would pray, and then I'd get to writing, you know. But now she's actually reading the fruit of her labor, right?
Yay.
So she said to me, Lisa, everything has changed for me now that I understand the doctrine of the image of God. Mm-hmm. I see everyone differently. And this is where it begins.
It's a critical piece, really critical piece.
It's the critical piece. Yeah. And it's not just understanding that everybody is made in the image of God. We all say that, right? Like, yeah, mm-hmm. we get it. But it's understanding the implication of that, because to be made in the image of God in that text is directly connected, inextricably connected. You cannot separate the two. To also being called, what it means to be made in the image of God in that text is to be called by God and created with the capacity to exercise dominion. Now, the reason why I highlighted domination and how that's at the heart of the sin of our world is because that's what crushes the image of God. That's what it looks like to not recognize, protect, cultivate, and serve the image of God on earth. It looks like to dominate it, to find ways to minimize it, to diminish it. And through our laws in America, we stratified humanity by creating levels of human value, a hierarchy of human value. And we slapped a word on it called race. Mm. And we said in our society, we literally said black people will be 3/5 of a human being. They will not be fully human. In our society, we literally said in the Immigration Act of 1790, and this is what, only like less than 2 decades from the time of the founding of our nation, we have an act that actually declares that the only people who will be able to become naturalized citizens in the United States of America are white men. Oh, and their property, the women that they own, and the children that they own. And we also have, in our very first census ever, in that same year in 1790, we the only race that we actually recognized in the first census was white. There was no black in the first census. The only race in the first census was white. And then the other was slave and free. So it was either white, slave, or free. So there was a complete erasure of anyone but white people. So you know, when you talk about racism and, oh, don't they just get over it? I mean, this is law. Mm. This isn't just people's attitudes towards. We codified this hierarchy of human value into our legal system. And then we have spent the last 200 years trying to correct it through the Civil War and the 13th, 14th, 15th Amendment and the Civil Rights Act of 1964 and the Voting Rights Act of 1965. And now we're actually getting, now even since then, We declared a war on drugs that now we know was actually a war on white, on black people, trying to confine and control them by putting them into prison. And they succeeded with 1.5 million black people missing, black men missing from our communities today, because we lowered the bar of criminality on drugs and locked people up for 13, 15, 20 years for possession of drugs, not even selling, just for possession, because we lowered the bar of criminality and heightened the number of years in their sentence.
I just had this conversation with my husband, and I'll say it to you, this seems really elementary, but I said, I don't understand why in the criminal justice system there are not specific amounts of time, like why one person gets this amount of time for the same offense. I'm preaching to the choir here, but I do not understand that.
Well, it's implicit bias. I mean, that's another thing, is the study of unconscious bias. And you know, come here, let's think about it. Come on.
Yeah.
We have been soaking in a society that was, I mean, explicitly shaped by the construct of race 200 years ago. I mean, really, as far back as 500 years ago, with the first naming of Native Americans as savages. That was their racial category, was savage, right? Red savage. And so the dehumanization of people was codified into our law. It created our structures. And we are still, we soaked in that for hundreds of years. Black folks in America were enslaved for 15 generations. And that doesn't just mean that they were enslaved, but it means that they walked around in chains and white folks saw that. They experienced black people in chains for 15 generations. So we've only been about 5 generations since slavery up to this point. So we can't imagine that the runoff from that, the impact of that has just gone away, poof, because we passed, you know, the Civil Rights Act of 1964. No, this is still in us.
Yeah.
So when we look at our judicial system and our juries and our judges, they make judgments based on that unconscious bias. You know, they discovered this thing called implicit bias, which is really just about, it's all about the associations that we make in our head in order to quicken our logical, you know, conclusions about things. So instead of looking at a chair and saying, oh, that has a seat and a back and four legs, that therefore is a chair. No, we just look at a chair and we go, chair. Well, imagine, you know, soaking in a society where you see black folks in chains, confined in small spaces with an overseer. That kind of looks like a European work camp, doesn't it? It looks like a European prison. Well, we were in prison. We were in prison without having done anything wrong for 254 years. So we are now seen as inherently criminal. Right. So there's a criminality that has been attached to blackness through that lens. So when you get into the court system, you do have longer sentences. You know, the darker skin you are, the longer your sentence will be. That is just fact. And the darker skin you are, the more likely you will be found to be guilty by a jury. That is just fact. So we have to undo this. We have to dismantle the unconscious bias in us. And I think, and what I've found, is that one of the most powerful things we have to do that, and this is, again, the good news, is the doctrine of the image of God. When we look at a human being and we remind ourselves consciously that the image of God lives just on the other side of their eyes. And we take every thought captive, as Paul told us to do. And we remind ourselves that they were created with the call and the capacity, if all things are equal, to exercise dominion, to steward the world. Then we have the ability to repent and to change the world that we live in, to change the systems, the structures, in order to honor the image of God in them.
And this
that's the good news.
And this happens one person at a time, but it also needs to happen corporately in the body of the church. This needs to be a message that we are committed to and that continually, with regularity, is preached from our pulpits.
Yes. And it also has to happen in the voting booth.
I was just thinking about this election season. Oh, yes. My goodness. So this is where people put your seatbelts on, because we're, you know, I this is where people get heated. I can get heated here in this. And but what do we do in the midst of this crazy, I'll say disturbing, I think, election season? Mm-hmm. And I look at it and I think, okay, can the good news of shalom, you know, as you're speaking about it here, can it, or how can it speak into this time in the life of this country?
Well, I think that this is, first of all, thank you for asking this question. It's a great question. I think that fundamentally, again, it starts with the image of God, but it's not just limited to race. It's really, it comes to the understanding that all of us are made with the inherent dignity of a king or a queen. That is what it means to be made in the image of God. And that all of us were created with the call and the capacity, if all things are equal, to exercise stewardship of our world. So then how would we govern if we really believed that was true? Who would we vote for? I don't mean just to be president. I mean, who would our policies protect, serve, uphold? It wouldn't just be a segment of our society that gets the books in schools. It would be every child. It wouldn't just be a segment of our society that actually gets qualified teachers in their schools. It would be every child who is prepared, cultivated, and their ability to exercise stewardship of the world when they grow up would be protected by our structures, by our funding structures, our systems. When we look at the housing industry, we wouldn't be satisfied by caging certain people in certain housing projects and allowing them to languish without care, without cultivation, without protection from the elements in, let's say, Katrina or Sandy, Hurricane Sandy with Far Rockaway, where they had to live for weeks without running water. And they were allowed to do that because they were not seen as important, because that's the lie of our society, is that only some people are actually created to be cultivated, cared for, protected, and others, they just had to fight for themselves. So when we ask the question of our vote, are we voting in a way that affirms the image of God in girls and women, the call and the capacity they have to exercise stewardship of the world? Are we voting in a way that cultivates and protects the capacity of those who would normally be stripped of everything and left to be stripped of everything because of the stratification in our society? Are we voting in a way that actually provides for them, provides not only a level playing field, but also a way for them access to the things that they need in order to flourish in our society?
What I hear you saying, if I'm not mistaken, you are giving a beautiful definition and a much broader definition, if you will, to the meaning of the phrase pro-life.
Yes, exactly. Yes. And what I'm really talking about is the affirmation of human life.
Yeah. Yeah.
In all. The affirmation, the cultivation, and the protection of human life in all.
Let me ask this question. Oh, man. I mean, this is so big. Well, actually, let me do this at this point and ask for folks that would love to stay in contact with what you're all about, and especially with what you're all about as Sojourners. Where should they go? And I'll repost this information on my homepage when I release the podcast.
Oh, that's awesome. Thank you. Well, folks can always connect with me on my website at lisasharonharper.com. lisasharonharper.com. And also, I'm always writing for Sojourners. Sojourners, both in the magazine. I have a bi-monthly column in the magazine called Moving Mountains. And then another column once a month on the web called Faith for Justice or Faith in Justice. And that's part of our Faith in Action series that comes out once a month. So you can sign up for our newsletter, our Faith in Action newsletter, and You'll hear from me once a month then, but you can also go buy the book and you can find your best, your favorite bookseller on that website,
LisaSharonHarper.com.
Good. We have a listing of all these lots of different booksellers there.
Good. And I will post the book too for folks on my homepage as well for the week, and they can find it there. So either place, but stay connected, find out what's going on at LisaSharonHarper.com and where, you know, I know you're out speaking a lot, and which I can totally hear. You are indeed a preacher, and I would love to come and hear you somewhere. So I'll be paying attention to that as well. Well, as I said, I mean, I could go on and on and on. I'm trying to think of where I want to go here. I think someone listening today might be thinking, this feels so big. I think we're always looking for things specifically to do. Now you're talking to us about a change of view, really. But I think somehow we always want, and it's not a bad thing, to move beyond that change of view to something to actually do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I understand.
Yeah. And often that's on an individual level or a way to encourage our church forward, maybe. Something like that. What do you say to people when they ask that question? You know, what can I do, or what can I encourage my church to be invested in or involved in?
Well, that's a great question. I mean, I would really suggest doing a book study of the book. I just came from speaking at Reverend William Barber's church over the weekend. I was there on Sunday and kind of closed out his revival that his church has been having for like this whole weekend. And at the end of it, he actually said, you know what, we as a church are going to take 40 days in order to study your book over the course of 40 days. And we're not only going to study it in our Bible studies, but we're also going to have our leadership teams talk about it and ask the question of how it changes how we do our work in our leadership teams. And Lisa, I'm also going to preach about this from the pulpit for 40 days. So I think that honestly, it's a matter of soaking in it. I mean, one of the first things that I say in the book in chapter one, and then also Walter Brueggemann, who does the foreword, talks about this too. It's the difference between thin faith and thick faith. The goal of this book is to thicken the faith of the church, to help us to get thick faith. Because when we have thick faith, the kind of faith that led people to engage in the abolitionist movement, that led people to engage in the women's suffrage movement, that led people to engage in civil rights and Cesar Chavez and environmental justice and so many movements since then, that kind of faith is the kind of faith that changes the world. So I'm not starting with, here's 10 points for the ways that you can change the world. I'm saying, no, we need to thicken our faith.
That's a great phrase.
I didn't start it. This is something that I learned from Miroslav Volf, his book, Public Faith, and he got it from other theologians and has worked on it, you know. So the thick faith is the faith that we need in our world, because thick faith actually moves us toward shalom.
Well, and you know, you just, even just using that phrase a second ago, where you heard the phrase and saying that Miroslav got it from other theologians, speaking of other theologians, Pope Francis.
Yes.
I certainly have some folks that listen to the podcast who are Catholic, and but I think of the entire world, anyone looking at this Pope has got to be glad, grateful, cheering him on. I mean, this is a guy who is really working for shalom in our world, don't you say? Wouldn't you say that?
Absolutely. And in fact, one of the final chapters of the book is about witnessing shalom in our world. And one of the things that I talk about in that chapter is that, you know, we often hear, you know, go be a witness. But what is a witness? Yeah. A witness is evidence in a trial. That's what a witness is. A witness functions as evidence in a trial. So the question I have is, how are we then going to be evidence of the presence of the kingdom of God on earth? And I think that's why the Pope has been so powerful, is that his witness, his life, is evidence of the presence of the kingdom of God. That's why when he touched a leper, or when he speaks out on the LGBTQ community just this last weekend, I believe, and said the church needs to repent for the ways that we have mistreated LGBTQ people and that in that community, this is evidence of the kingdom of God. Because what he's saying is we have denigrated, failed to recognize, failed to cultivate, failed to protect the image of God in a whole community of people because of one thing about them, their sexual orientation or their gender identity. And that is unacceptable, because that is a denigration of the image of God.
Yeah, there you go again. You are...
So it really is. It's at the center. It's at the heart of it. And that's... So when it looks... What does it look like to have radically good relationship, you know, between all of God's creation? It is to understand and to cultivate and to protect the image of God in all, and also to understand that we are created in the likeness of God. Mm. We are not God. God is God. So there's a humility that comes there. There's also the call that the way that we govern, the way that we steward our relationships should be in the likeness of the way that God stewards our relationships, which is through love.
Through love. Well, I'm here to say that Lisa has really given us, cast for us in her book, A Vision of Hope for a Broken World. The book is called The Very Good Gospel, How Everything Wrong Can Be Made Right. And people like Jen Hatmaker highly recommend it. Dr. John Perkins. And of course, as you would expect, Jim Wallace does as well. And I'm here to add my recommendation to it as well. Lisa Sharon Harper, I'm deeply grateful that you joined me today on Faith Conversations. Thank you.
Thank you, Anita. God bless you.
I'm Anita Lustria, and this is Faith Conversations.